This morning, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, Gospel of Luke chapter 3. Gospel of Luke chapter 3, I'm going to read some selections of verses 15 through 17. Then I'm going to jump down to verse number 21 and 22. If you're visiting, my name is Dion. I'm the preaching minister. Also serve as one of the shepherds, elders of this wonderful church family. As always, just a joy and delight to be able to serve in this capacity, and the way that you continue to love me and support me as I serve this body and this community. Luke chapter 3, starting at verse number 15. I'm actually holding a mic today. I'm going to read stationary. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Dropping down to verse number 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased.'" Just a couple weeks ago, I learned some very troubling and sad news. The start of 2025 has been interesting, hasn't it? These fires out in California, I have several friends and ministry colleagues that live out in California, and they're just giving reports. It's just harrowing out there. Two sister churches of Christ out in the area, both burned down, the Eaton Church of Christ, and I forget the name of the other Church of Christ, several houses of faith, and folks are just losing their homes and losing everything that they have. I'm not going to stand in judgment. I don't know what's going on. I just know that when I hear about kids who went through COVID 4 years ago, 5 years ago, and didn't have a school to go to because of COVID, now they're right back in that same situation. And we need to be praying that somehow they can piece together their lives after losing everything, and some of them having lost their family members. They lost their lives. But we've been so consumed with that story, we forget that just a couple weeks ago, some madman drove down the street in New Orleans and killed people. Right? That's how fast the news cycle is going, and just sad news. My wife getting word on Tuesday morning that a coworker that she had a meeting with the following day was murdered. Like, what's going on? And on top of that, you know, life ebbs and flows, and I learned a couple weeks ago that a woman, Brenda, she was my first Wednesday night Bible class teacher back in 1987. I was in seventh grade and sitting in this classroom, and we were studying this. I think I've shared that my first memory verse was 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to shew thyself." Shew, that was the King James Version. And Brenda was the one that taught me that verse, and she was my teacher, and we weren't that far apart in age, and as I got older, she ceased from being my teacher and just became a very, very close friend. Brenda was just a lovely, lovely woman of God. No one at the Linwood Church of Christ where I grew up, no one had a bad word to say about Brenda. And Brenda never had a bad word to say about anyone, even people who wronged her. And there were several people who wronged her in life. She was a faithful attender of just everything the church did. If the church doors were open, Brenda was there. She was a chaperone, youth chaperone on some of the youth trips. She was loved. Now, Brenda's life was not absent of struggles and challenges. One of my friends, her youngest brother, Rodney, was tragically murdered. I think he was 20, 21 when he was murdered. Brenda's family were all members of the church there in Linwood. And her father was one of the leaders, and one day his father just upped and left his family. And left with another woman, and then a couple years later, while he was strayed away from the family, he died. Then Brenda's one of her younger sisters, Rachel, cancer, and Rachel died. And right now, her youngest sister, Ronetta, has some sort of autoimmune issue, and she's been really sick. And just a few weeks ago, she fell and broke her pelvic bone, and she's in the hospital, and she can hardly talk, and she can hardly move. Brenda, my good friend, died a couple weeks ago. 20-some years ago, Brenda encountered a severe mental illness, schizophrenia. And for the past 20 years, she's been in and out of institutions because of her mental health. And while she was institutionalized, this last go-round, she had a fall, and she hit her head and bled to death. I'm sad. She was my teacher. She was my friend. And I'll miss her. These thoughts of sadness are met with thoughts of joy and jubilation. As I mentioned, she was my teacher. She was the first one to teach me my memory verse. And later on, as we became friends, Brenda was the picture taker. Before we had iPhones and Android phones, we had the Kodak disc camera. Y'all remember the Kodak disc camera? Remember the little rectangle camera with the little rectangle flash that would blind everyone in here? Brenda took so many pictures, and I'm looking forward to going back to Buffalo because I am certain that she has volumes and volumes and volumes of photo albums because she was always taking pictures. When I went away to college to go study ministry, Brenda would write me encouraging notes and send me pictures of old. And so I smile when I think about that. And I also think about the fact that I was so connected to this family. Brenda, her brother Benny, who is a minister down in Atlanta, Georgia, was my mentor. Benny was the one that baptized me when I was 14 years old in 1988. And Benny was the one that I wanted to emulate and be like. And he's still in my life and still pours into my life. And so I can't think about Brenda without thinking about Benny. And I can't think about Benny without thinking about like my faith story and my origin story and my baptismal story, because my baptismal story, like we all have our baptism stories. My baptism story is one that took place on a Wednesday night. I remember the song. We were singing, "Oh, Why Not Tonight." I'll never forget the song. And I remember going up. I remember what I was wearing. I was wearing a pair of gray pants and an orange t-shirt. And I went forward, and I remember the preacher, Brother Smiley, taking my hand and asking me if I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I remember going up into the baptistry with Benny, and as they were finishing the verse of the song that they were singing, we were in the baptistry, he whispered to me and said, "Man, this water is warm." I'll never forget my baptism. I'll never forget him dunking me and dipping me and then pulling me up and giving me a great big hug. That's part of my origin story. I'm here today because we sang "Oh, Why Not Tonight," and my mentor and friend Benny baptized me. When I read a story about baptism, the baptism of Jesus, it helps me to reconnect to my own baptism story and stories that are connected to us. My daughters are here, and I remember when my oldest daughter, Caitlin, decided that she wanted to be baptized. I remember that our baptistry was broken, and we were like, "What is we gonna do?" And what is we going to do? Turned out that our neighbors that were members here had a swimming pool. And so the entire church left the building and went over there, and we baptized my daughter in the swimming pool. Y'all remember that? My youngest daughter is here, and I remember baptizing her in a working baptistry. I just remember a few months ago, Madison here, we baptized Madison surrounded by her family. And the thing that I'll never forget is the way your son looked with great joy. As he's looking right now with great joy. I love this kid's smile. When we read about baptism, it invites us to remember our own baptismal stories, and the text that we read is certainly a text about baptism. A few years ago, I preached a sermon series on values. I talked about the values that we share here at church, and I'll be honest with you, I need to do a better job of reminding us of our values, the value of surrendering and discipleship and worship and communion and scripture and generosity. And the first value that we explored was the value of surrendering, this idea of giving our lives totally to God. Last week, we sang a song called "Withholding Nothing." That's a song of surrender. We sing the hymn, "All to Jesus I Surrender." That is our number one value. Before we do anything, before we sing a song, before we give a dime, before we serve the needy, before we do any of that, our first act, the first value that should be at the forefront of our existence is surrendering our lives to God, giving all to God. And one of the ways that is symbolized and shown throughout Scripture is in the act of baptism. When we are baptized, we are surrendering something to God. We are giving something over to God. We are giving our entire lives. That's why we practice immersion, because we immerse ourselves in the story of God, and baptism just captures so much of that idea of surrender. And I want us to continue to live into that value of surrender, that we understand that God has everything. He has our all. He has our mind, our body, our soul, our spirit. He has our energy. He has everything. Surrender. The text I read earlier is one of the four texts in the Gospels that report the baptism of Jesus. The Gospels are the recordings and report of the narrative, the story, the historical narrative of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they all tell the story of Jesus in their own unique way. Some of the stories are similar. Some of they include some of the same stories. stories, but they have varying degrees of different stories. But the stories that are certainly the same in each four, you're going to find the death, burial, and resurrection in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're going to find the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you're going to find the baptism of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's a signal to me that we ought to pay attention to that text. There is something going on with this text. Christian baptism has its roots in Jewish purification rites. It has always been an act of cleansing and restarting and commitment and surrender. Baptism in the New Testament has various functions. It's associated with the forgiveness of sins. Read Acts chapter 2. When Peter is preaching the first gospel sermon, at the end of the sermon, the people say, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But there are other pictures that are associated with baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "As many of you have been baptized, you have been baptized into the body." So baptism represents this entrance into the body of Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse number 27, he says that those of you who have been baptized, you have been clothed in Christ. And that's a way of saying that you have a new identity. Baptism gives us a new identity. In Romans chapter 6, there's this idea of us sort of mimicking the death, burial, and resurrection. We die in our sins, die to our sins, and then we're baptized, and then we're raised to new life. And it kind of represents this idea of Jesus dying, being buried, and then being resurrected to new life. These images are rich, and that's just a sampling of some of the images of baptism in the New Testament. Still, anytime we read the text of Jesus' baptism, we're forced to ask ourselves, well, for what reason was Jesus baptized? It couldn't have been for the forgiveness of sins, because Jesus had no sin. It couldn't be so that he would have entrance into the body, because this is his body. It couldn't be to be clothed in Christ. He was Christ. So why was Jesus baptized? Well, here in lies, I think, another image of baptism for us to consider. This question ought not frustrate us. Jesus' baptism may not fit the themes and images that often dominate our discussions about baptism. Jesus' baptism has much to say to us regarding our connection to God, our connection to people, and our connection to purpose, which happens to be our vision. Jesus' baptism wasn't so much about forgiveness of sins or death and burial as much as it was his calling and commission. That is, at his baptism, God was setting Jesus apart for a great work, a great mission, and a great purpose. It was at his baptism that the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus, and we get a glimpse of the overreaching role of the Holy Spirit in God's mission. If we continue to read the story of Luke over into the book of Acts, we see that the Holy Spirit is the main character of the book of Acts, as it led the apostles to go all over the world preaching the gospel and expanding the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a Holy Spirit driven work. And at our baptisms, our sins are washed away, and we make commitment to renounce evil and Satan and any other power that is keeping us away from embracing God. But also at our baptism, we are being initiated and called for the work that God is calling us to do with him in partnership in mission. It's at our baptism that we too are the beneficiaries ways of the descent of the Holy Spirit on us and into our lives. It is at our baptism that the Lord is saying, "This is my beloved daughter, this is my beloved son, and I am pleased with him. I am pleased with her. This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." It is at our baptism that the Holy Spirit then drives us into the world to serve and minister as the Spirit leads us. It is at our baptism that we are confirmed to be the sold out followers of Jesus. It is where we make our commitment to surrender and follow Jesus wherever he leads. It is where we make that commitment to give our lives, our bodies into the service of the Lord. It is where we make a declaration that we desire to be connected to God, connected to his people, and connected to the purpose that he has made us for. It is where we enjoin Jesus in an event that he participated in long, long ago. And that is where we land today. Folks who have surrendered to God in baptism and set apart to do God's work. And what goes into that work that God has called us to do? I'm going to throw out a word. It's a theological word, but it certainly has relevance to us today, and we can unpack it in conversations and in future studies and conversations. But the word I want you to think about is the word incarnation. Incarnation. In the book of John, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You drop down to verse number 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And I always like to quote that version in the Message, which says, "The Word became flesh and moved into our neighborhood." That's incarnation. Incarnation is this idea that God has come to live in our neighborhood with us. The first act of incarnation when we surrender to God is that we invite God to live in our neighborhood. My heart, my mind, my body, I give to you. Take control. God, you are invited to live in this neighborhood. It's the first act of incarnation. And then as those who have the embodied Christ living in us, you know what we do? We then go into the neighborhood. Incarnation. We do ministry in the community. And what that means is that there are going to be times that just getting on a megaphone, a microphone, and calling out to the community, "Come to church, come to church." Well, let's do that. Let's invite people to come to church. That's a great, great thing. But the more important work is when we get out into the neighborhood. That's incarnation. And that's why when we go into the neighborhoods, we ask, "What do you need?" Because we're here to serve. And if people say, "What do you have?" You say, "We got a whole lot. We've got Jesus. And we want to give you some of this Jesus." And we're some surrendered followers of Jesus. We would love for you to be a surrendered follower of Jesus too. But we would also like the opportunity, if need be, to feed you. Or to help you, to serve your children, help you with your homework. It's incarnation. I want you to be thinking about that word in 2025. I want you to be thinking about the word intention. That we go out into these neighborhoods as an incarnation with some intention to do good, to do well. One of the stories that I want us to look forward to over the next several weeks is the way that God's people, the incarnation of God's people and the attention of God's people to help those who are struggling right now, those fires in L.A. If you have not done this, I would invite you to do so. Go to the Church of Christ Disaster Relief Organization. I always recommend and encourage folks to donate to Church of Christ Disaster Relief, because every dollar that you donate goes to help people. And right now they have a huge call for donations so that they can take out. They'll buy and rent out semi trucks and just load it up with supplies and get it out to California. And you can be assured that every dollar you donate is going to supplies that's going out to California. That's what God's people do. That's what the incarnation means. That's what working and living with intention means. I want us to be thinking about that in 2025. And then another word I want us to be thinking about in 2025 is the word initiative. And that is that we don't wait for others to do what we can do. We see an opportunity to do good, we take the initiative and we do it. Because it might not get done. And I'm not saying that we don't use wisdom and count the cause. We can't do everything. But there's a lot that we can do. And rather than saying, oh, let's wait for them to do it, let's wait for the people across the street to do it. No, let's take the initiative and let's do it. Now, this effort is going to take time, is going to take surrender, and it's going to take money. We don't talk a lot about money in our church. And I think that some churches talk way too much about money. But we have to talk about it sometime. Y'all with me, church? Like, just sometime. I'm not going to beat you over the head about money, but we need to talk about money. To do ministry, it takes money. And one of the joys and delights that I have experienced as a member of this church is the abundant generosity of this church. Also, proud to say that we as a church completely transparent about finances and money. So let me say this to you. If you are a member of this church and you have a question about where the money is being spent, just ask and we will tell you where every penny goes. We have a finance team, we have a budget, we have a series of accounting, it's all on the computer. Just ask us. You want to know how much we spend on foreign missions? Just ask us. How much we spend on you? Just ask us. What we are in the process of doing is preparing what is called a narrative budget. We'll be handing this out, sending it through email for all of us to see. This is the story of what our money is doing. The money that you give in our offering, when you put it in the plate, when you give online, this is what the money is going to. This is where we are spending money. Last year, I think last week, I shared something about our upcoming budget, and I think I said something about us having a deficit. I kind of misspoke or spoke too soon. If we give what we gave last year and we measure it up with the budget that has been submitted for this year, we can do everything that we did last year. We'll have sort of a zero budget at the end of the year, a slight a surplus, and you'll see that in the narrative budget when we distribute that. If we give more, we can do more. What you'll see on the pie graph that's in the budget is you'll see this huge thing that says core expenses, and the piece of the pie of core expenses, building and salaries and utilities, it's really big. And then you have the ministry pie that's not as big. We give more. We pay down some of our debt, which is I think we have about $40,000 in debt. We pay some of that debt down or pay it all off. The ministry pie grows. And we can do more. We can be more incarnational. We can be more intentional. We can take more initiatives in our neighborhood and do ministry. And so you'll be getting that. I'll send it via email later this week. And I'll have physical copies next week if I don't have your email address, if you want a physical copy. In the meantime, we should know that funding and giving in our lives and our money starts with a commitment to God and His mission. You'll never hear me stand up here and tell you how much you should give. That's between you and God. The interesting thing is that I don't, you know, beat you over the head with how much you should give, and the generosity is just overwhelming. Some of us just didn't even know, like, well, how do I give? There's some folks that said that to me. I don't know how to give. We want to be more helpful with that. There are various ways to give, in person, electronically, and in other ways. But before you even thinking about an amount or how much, first, surrender your life to God. Surrender to God. It's the first step in any act. Before you give a dime, before you volunteer to serve, give your life to God. Then consider, before you get to your pocketbooks, some of y'all don't know what a pocketbook is. Before you get to your pocketbooks, your purses, your Venmo, whatever, before you get to that, consider what you can just give of your life to other people. The most expensive resource that you can give to other people is your life. Presence. Sitting with people. Being with people. Then maybe you can consider how much you can financially support the work here at the Reynoldsburg Church of Christ. If we give more, we add more ministries. If we give more, we expand ways to get more men and women to a place of surrender. If we give more, we continue to pour into our partnership with God. What a partnership it will be. I end with this. This is my favorite quote from Jesus in the Gospels. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse number 16. When he came to Nazareth, talking about Jesus, this is shortly after his baptism, where he had been brought up. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as it was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You've heard me say this before. This was Jesus drop the mic moment. He said what he had to say. He dropped the mic. He sat down. He said, "This is the year of the Lord's favor." Another way of saying the Lord's favor is this is Jubilee. Debts are canceled. The oppressed are let free. Church, we are now living in an everlasting Jubilee enacted by Jesus. When he stood up in that place shortly after his baptism and said, "This is the mission God has put me on. Ministry to the poor, giving sight to the blind, declaring the year of the Lord's Jubilee." In 2025, I pray that we are incarnational, that we are intentional, and that we take the initiative to proclaim that this is the year of the Lord's favor. When we do that, it will dramatically change the way we think about money. It will dramatically change the way we give of ourselves, of our resources, of our time, because we know that we have been first beneficiaries of the Lord's favor. And now we seek, having received that blessing, to be a blessing to others. That's going to be our story in 2025. That's not rocket science. You don't have to know Hebrew or Greek. All you need to know is that moment at your baptism when the Holy Spirit descended upon you and said, "This is my son. This is my daughter. I love them. I love him. I love her. Now go." Church, it's time for us to go. We're going to sing an invitation song that, again, reiterates this call for us to first give our hearts to God, that shall be our first move, is to give solely, wholly, totally to God. Last week, it was withholding nothing. This week, it's Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. You don't have to be afraid of giving your life to God. He will take care of you. He will lead you. He will prepare you. He will give you everything that you need to walk this walk in this life. I pray that this church would have an ounce of the faith that my friend Brenda had. Brenda poured her life into her relationship with God, and she poured her life into her relationship with others, and she made a difference because of it. And even when she struggled with mental illness, she still poured her life into other people. I pray that we might have a gram of that type of faith. If we have a gram, an ounce, this city, this community, Central Ohio, this state will get turned upside down. So I pray that today you would give your heart to God. If there's a way that we can be helpful to you in your walk with God, jumpstarting your walk with God, if today is the day that you, like Jesus, want to be baptized into Jesus Christ so that you might receive your calling and commission, that you might be raised to new life, that you might gain entrance into the body of Christ, that you would be clothed with a new identity, the forgiveness of your sins, you can do so as we stand, sing this song.